Today on Gospel in Life, Tim Keller looks at how God brings justice through generosity and grace. If you enjoyed what you heard after the message, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast so that more people can be encouraged by it, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
The passage of scripture this evening is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, we've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy. And we said the book of Deuteronomy is actually a series of sermons that Moses preached before he died. And the subject was having experienced the salvation and grace of God, how should we then live? How does an experience of God's salvation and grace actually concretely affect the way in which we live in the world? And tonight we come to Deuteronomy 7, and in Deuteronomy 7 we come upon a subject, a topic that is a very controversial topic and difficult one for, I think, everybody, actually. And it's this word that comes up a couple times in the first couple of verses where it says, the Lord your God chose you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people. He chose you. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament say, I believe, that if you believe, you believe because God has chosen you. And he came to you and he opened your heart. And that's the reason you believe. And people struggle mightily with this whole idea. And so we're going to see how this text helps us, because I think the text helps us struggle very smartly and wisely. And it's very, very good. And it's going to tell us three things about this idea that we're chosen by grace. Being chosen by grace produces, first of all, humility. Secondly, community. Because it creates, thirdly, absolute security. It produces a deep humility and a radiant community because it creates, at bottom, an absolute security. Okay, let's take a look at the first point. When people hear this about being chosen, they struggle. In the Old Testament, Israel is said to be chosen. You see where it says, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, I chose you to be my special treasure. I give myself to you in a special way. I give myself to you in a... I communicate more to you. I protect you more. I chose you. Now, the New Testament, in a sense, redefines the people of God and says it's all believers, Jew and Gentile. And yet, the New Testament says the very same things about believers, that they're believers because they've been chosen by God. So, Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, 16, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And in John 6, 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And this isn't just Jesus talking. You have in the book of Acts, the writer Luke is describing a time where Paul is preaching. And at the end of the preaching, this is what Luke says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Didn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. It says as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They were chosen. See, the biblical teaching about what's called election, the biblical teaching of election is this, that if you believe, It's ultimately because God came to you and opened your heart by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, if you had 100,000 opportunities to choose between God as Savior and Jesus and yourself as Savior, you'd always choose yourself. That's the doctrine. That God comes and opens your heart, chooses people and opens their heart to the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, if you had 100,000 times an opportunity to choose between God as Savior and yourself as Savior, you'd always choose yourself unless there's an intervention by the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching. And people struggle. And here's one of the ways in which they struggle. They say, you think you're chosen? You think you believe simply because God has chosen you? You're the chosen? How arrogant. How elitist. And by the way, this is not an intramural kind of interesting theological debate to say that. This is not like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or one of those kinds of things. Because we live in a world today in which we know that people who believe they have God on their side can do awful things. There's a tendency for people who are religious, who say, we have God, we have the truth, to believe that that is a warrant for them to condemn others, to be hostile to others who don't believe what they believe, who don't practice what they practice, to marginalize them, to oppress them, maybe even do something worse. And this is one of the big problems in the world today. And yet, if you say this doctrine of election that people believe because they're chosen, that that leads to arrogance and elitism, if you say that, the right response is you don't understand the doctrine at all, because actually what the Bible teaches about being chosen by grace produces the opposite of arrogance. It produces the opposite of elitism. It undercuts the ordinary religious tendency, the ordinary tendency of religious people to feel superior to others. Take a look at verse 7. What does it say? Verse 7 says, he says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of nations, for you were the least of nations. Now, what's that? What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. God's people are his chosen people, but they're not his choice people. Not the same thing. To be chosen is not to be choice. He actually says, you weren't greater, you weren't better than other people. In fact, you were worse. Look at verse 6. It says, you are a special treasure because I chose you. It doesn't say, I chose you because you were special. For God to say, you are chosen is radically humbling. He's saying, you would never have a relationship with me on your own. You would never have achieved it. The only reason you have a relationship with me is because I chose you. There's nothing in you that's better. There's nothing in you that's different. The reason we have a relationship is I simply chose you. And that's radically humbling. A long time ago, my wife and I were in a class in which there was a teacher who was teaching this truth, this doctrine, this idea of if you believe it's because you've been chosen by grace. And there was a young woman who was a student, and she was struggling enormously with this whole idea. And she raised her hand and she said, I can't accept this. I can't accept the idea that if I believe it's because God chose me. That's unfair. Why doesn't he choose everybody? And I believe in free will, and I don't understand this, and I don't like it. And the teacher was so skillful, because obviously here, 35 years later, I'm telling you about it. I've never forgot it. The teacher said, okay, now look, I agree that there are enormous and huge problems that go along with believing the doctrine of election. But there are even huger and greater problems if you deny it. And those are your only two options. So what would you like? Huge problems or huger problems? This is all you got. And she says, what are you talking about? And he says, all right. She had a roommate who did not believe in Christianity. So he said, why are you a Christian and your roommate is not? And she said, because I accepted Christ and my roommate didn't. He said, right. But why did you accept Christ and your roommate didn't? She said, well, because I repented of my sins and my roommate wouldn't. He said, right. But why did you repent and she wouldn't? And she said, well, I guess because I was willing to admit I was a sinner and she didn't want to. He said, right, but why were you willing to admit you're a sinner? And she wasn't. He went on and on and on until finally he said, do you see where I've come? Do you see what I'm getting at? If you believe that the only difference between you and your roommate, you and a non-believer, if you believe the only difference is in God's grace, that the only difference is God has opened your heart by the Holy Spirit, and he hasn't opened your roommate's heart, at least not yet. And if that's the only difference, then you don't have any basis on which to disdain her. You don't have any basis on which to look down on her or feel superior to her in any way. You have no grounds for saying, what is the matter with you? Why aren't you living in the right way? Why don't you believe in the right way? None at all, because there's nothing different, no better. There's nothing better in you at all. But if you, as you seem to be saying, if you believe that the difference between you and your roommate is you are a little better, a little wiser, a little humbler, you were willing to use your free will and she wasn't, if you believe the difference is not in God but in you, he says, I'm pretty worried. Because then you do have the right to turn to somebody and say, why aren't you like me? Why don't you believe? Why are you following God? Why? He says, listen, there are huge problems with believing the doctrine of election, but they're all intellectual. Like, well, why doesn't he save everybody? And why does he choose certain people and other people? I mean, they're intellectual and they're troubling. But he says the problems with not believing the doctrine of election are spiritual and personal and cultural and practical. Because there's nothing this world needs more than a faith that erodes and undercuts the ability of believers to feel superior to other people. And the doctrine of election completely does it. It says, you are what you are by sheer grace and nothing else. There's nothing the world needs more than people who believe in the doctrine of election. There's far huger problems to believe you're not saved by grace because you're a little better, a little smarter, a little wiser, a little humbler. That's a problem. And that's a huge problem. And that's why I'm worried about you, he said. And she just stared at him. And so did I. Because I said to myself, uh-oh, I got to believe this too. Because I don't like the huge problems, but I will not live with the huger problems. Because all I know is that on every page of the Bible, virtually every verse of the Bible, I'm told that what I am is by the grace of God alone. It's sheer grace, and not because I'm better or smarter or I use my free will in a more wise way than anyone else. And I don't believe that. And that's why I've believed it ever since. And if you say, yes, but I do have those intellectual problems now. Okay, I see your point. You've boxed me into a corner like you often do. But now, what if I believe in the doctrine of election? What if I believe I believe because I'm chosen? But why doesn't God choose everybody? What's the matter with him? Is he up there with a dartboard? Is he up there with a roulette wheel? No, look, just because God says the reasons for his choices is not in you doesn't mean he has no good and just reasons for why he does and what he doesn't do. Now, see, we have a tendency to say, well, if it's not in us, what good reason could there be? Settle down, center of the universe. Just because the reason's not in you doesn't mean there's not a good reason. We don't know why. You remember the place where Peter is being told by Jesus at the end of the book of John that he's going to die for his faith, that he's going to be crucified and put to death for his faith. And Peter sees the apostle John walking by and says, well, what's going to happen to him, Lord? What about him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? Follow me. And see, the point is, God only tells you about yourself. And if you believe it's because you were chosen, because God opened your heart and no other reason than that. But he said, well, what about everybody else? What is that to you? Follow him. See? He's got his reasons. I don't know what they are, but there's no particular reason not to believe that they're fair and just. And let me just give you a little hint. There's only one place, I think, in the Bible that you get a hint at the wisdom and the justice behind God's electing grace. It's in the book of James, and it's only a hint. This is not the full answer. But in James, we're told this. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Has not God chosen those who the world considers poor to be rich in faith? What's he talking about? I'll tell you what he's talking about. Throughout the last 2,000 years, there is no doubt that even though God calls every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, the book of Revelation says God wants people from every class, every race, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Nevertheless, in general, sophisticated, educated, powerful people, when they hear the gospel, and that gospel is, you're all sinners, you're all lost, you're all polluted, and your only hope is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and if you receive what Jesus Christ has done, and you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, then you can get full pardon immediately. And you know what? In general, the elites don't like that, but the common people love it. In fact, you can see it in New York City right now. Think about this. New York City is a perfect example. The elites, the professionals, don't really think that much of the evangelical gospel, the gospel that you're saved by radical grace and you have to be born again and you have to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. The New York Times doesn't think that much of it. The elites don't think that much of it. But when you go out into the city, into the inner city, you'll see storefront churches on every corner. Because the least, the common people, the people that the world considers poor, God tends to choose them. And you know what? If it's true that God tends to choose the people that the world rejects, that's pretty fair. That's pretty just. And that just gives us a glimpse, but not a complete glimpse. Isn't God just? Isn't God fair? Yes, He is. And therefore, if you really understand the doctrine of election, it not only doesn't lead to arrogance and elitism, it leads to the exact opposite, but to a deep humility. Secondly, it leads to a radical new community. Look at verse 6, and it will tell you that the purpose of God's choosing is that we be a people and a holy people. Now, here's what's intriguing about that. Why has God chosen who He chooses? To make them a holy people. Now, when you hear the word holy, you think of upright, ethical individuals. But the word holy means distinct and different. And the reference to people shows that this is not what you and I usually think of. If you've been chosen by grace, it's in order to be part of a community that is holy, a holy people, a corporate holiness. We're supposed to be a community that is so radically different. The peace and justice and love of the community of people who believe and who are chosen by grace should be so radically different from the community and social structures of the people around us that the world sees who God is. This passage right here, chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, is referring back to Exodus chapter 19, where God says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's that mean? Well, on the one hand, it says a holy nation. A holy nation means that we're supposed to be a society so different. The world society is built on self-promotion, power, and the survival of the fittest. That's what New York's made of. But if you believe in a God who saves the humblest and the poorest and the weakest by radical grace, and you build a society on that understanding of God, that would be a radically different society, one built not on self-promotion but self-sacrifice, one built not on power but on service, one built not on survival of the fittest but caring for the poorest and the weakest. And if you go through the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that, and we will be seeing because we're going to keep going through it, that this is exactly the kind of radically different society God was trying to build. That's the reason why you'll see, for example, that there's the gleaning laws, and there's all kinds of laws that help the poor. The gleaning laws meant you were not allowed to harvest your land right out to the corners. You had to. There was a limit to your profit taking. You had to leave a lot of your grain for the poor. And there were all sorts of other rules that God says in Deuteronomy 15, if you obey all the laws I'm laying down in this book, there will be no poor among you. No poor. Do you know, when the Bible, we'll see this in Deuteronomy, says adultery is not only a sin and a crime for a wife, but for a husband. Do you realize that immediately set the Jews off from every other community around? Because all the other nations, it was only a sin for a wife to commit adultery, not a husband. That was the double standard. But not amongst the people of God. A community built not on self-promotion and pride and self-justification, but on radical grace to the poor is different. Sex, money, and power inside the believing community must operate in a completely different way than it operates out there. Out there, sex is a way of personal, individual fulfillment. In the Bible, in the community, we'll see sex is a way of building families and community. Out there, the money you earn is yours. With an understanding of grace, however, grace. Have you made a lot of money? It's grace. But I work so hard, you don't understand grace. It's all a gift. It's all from God. He set things up for you. He opened the doors for you. And once you realize grace, 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 suddenly you realize the money and power I've got belongs to the community, not to me. It belongs to God and therefore to the community, not to me. And a community of people who have been changed by radical grace is going to be a holy people, radically different. So we're supposed to be a counterculture that in which everything, family life, business life, the way races get together, the way people use their money, the way people use their sexuality, radically different than everything around. But not only that, remember what I said? It said in Exodus 19, not only are we supposed to be a holy nation, but a kingdom of priests. What's that mean? A kingdom of priests? Priests were mediators. Priests were ways in which people could come to God. They were connectors. And when God says to Israel, you're a kingdom of priests, and when Peter says to all Christians, and he applies this to us in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where he says to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's being applied to us. And what does it mean to be a royal priesthood? It means we, through the beauty of our corporate life, connect people to God. The world will only know who God is through the beauty of our community, through the beauty of our relationships. That's what it's saying. Jesus said that when he says, I want my disciples to love each other so the world will know that, oh, Father, you sent me. That's what Peter means in Peter 2, verse 9, when he says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, called to declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not happening, but this is what we're called to do. The world should be looking at how we relate to each other, how we love each other, how we live together, and say, never saw anything like that. Look, there's people of different races getting along in the church that never get along outside the church. Look, there's people inside the church with all kinds of money and power that are spending it on others in a way I've never seen before. Look, inside the church, sex isn't feared like in traditional cultures or glamorized like in secular cultures. It's something else entirely. The world should be looking. Why? Because we're a corporate priest. God says the world won't even know who I am except through the beauty of your corporate life. And the purpose of being chosen by grace is for you to be in a community like that. Are you? Listen, do you see how complicated this is? Are you holy? The answer is you can't be holy by yourself. Because holiness here is not referring to individual ethical uprightness. It means being part of a community that the world has never seen. Are you part of a community like that? You realize that just coming to church and going home doesn't make you part of a community. Oh, no. Hey, if you go to a class, you're there with other students, but you're not necessarily part of a community. You're just studying together. That's all you do together. Or if you go to work, that doesn't really make you a community because you're just working together. But a community is like a family or a neighborhood or a village in which people study together and work together and eat together and play together. Their relationships are multiplex. And for you to just come to church once a week or come to church even a couple times a week and not get deeply involved in community means you're not being holy because you've got to be in a community and you've got to be in an alternate society. But not only that, our community's got to be different. It's got to be holy. So, for example, I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm assuming it is. At least 5 or 10 years, people have been telling me this about Redeemer. I think this is probably true. In Manhattan, people choose spouses primarily on looks and money. And then we'll work on the character part. Okay, if the person has looks and money, then we'll see. Maybe they got character flaws. We'll work on it. But the non-negotiables is looks and money. That's, they don't have looks and money, forget it. I don't care how nice they are. Looks and money, okay? And I've been told that by and large, inside Redeemer, spouses and mates are chosen on the same basis. And if that's true, and I don't have any reason not to believe it's true, we're not holy. We're not different. And therefore, we're not declaring the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that we're not living out our being chosen by grace. And don't you see how complex this is? You can't work on being holy by yourself. You got to do it in a community. And that's the purpose of being chosen by grace.
What does it look like to pursue justice in today's world? The Bible is a fundamental source for promoting justice and compassion for those in need. Discover a life of generous, gracious justice empowered by an experience of grace in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. As thanks for your gift to help share the gospel with others, we'll send you a copy of the book to enrich your perspective on what it means to pursue justice in today's world. Go to gospelandlife.com/give and request yours today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Because the gospel changes everything.
So if you're chosen by grace, it leads to deep humility and it needs to lead to a radiant community. But this leaves us with a problem, does it not? And the answer is, why isn't our community all that radiant? I would say it's because we don't understand or grasp or maybe appropriate the real most fundamental fruit of knowing you're chosen by sheer grace, and that is the absolute security that comes from knowing. What do I mean by that here? In verse 8, 7 and 8, there is an interesting bit of logic. Let me pull out some of the prepositional phrases to show you what's being said in verse 7 and 8. It's basically saying this: God did not love you because you were greater. It was because he loved you that he redeemed you from the land of slavery. You get that? God didn't love you because you were greater than other nations. It was because he loved you that he redeemed you from slavery. 36 years ago, I heard a sermon that I've never forgotten on Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, in which the preacher said, that is circular reasoning. See what it's actually saying? God didn't love you because you were greater. God didn't love you because you were smarter. God didn't love you because you were better. God didn't love you because you were more special. He loved you just because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you because he loved you. And then the preacher said, I want you to know that that is the most fundamental need of your heart. And true love has to be like that. And there's nowhere to get it, but there's nowhere to get it except in God. And then he gave this illustration. He said, guys out there who are married, and I wasn't at the time, but I understood what he meant. He said, at some point, your wife is going to come to you and say, honey, do you love me? And you're going to say, of course I love you. And then she's going to say, why do you love me? And he says, don't do this. He says, don't say, well, because you are so good looking and you're a size 8. Because she's going to say, well, what if I can't get back into a size 8 after I have the babies? And you say, well, all right, but it's because of those, that beautiful eyes and beautiful face and that beautiful skin of yours. And she's going to say, have you ever heard of aging? Well, you say, it's because, you know, I love how many things we love to do outdoor stuff together and sports together. And I love that, that companionship. And she said, what if I have a health problem? Well, you say, but what I really love about you is that scintillating wit. Well, what if I have a season of depression? Well, what's really important, really, is the fact that you're a person of character and you're honest and you're transparent and you're forthright. What if I have a moral lapse? And the preacher said, the trouble with inside every one of those answers, I love you because you're great looking, I love you because you're smart, I love you because you're accomplished, I love you because of the things we can do together, I love you because, the trouble with every single one of those answers is that you're not loving her for her. You're loving her for some product. You're loving her for some product that benefits you. And she's there wondering, what happens if the products don't come? You're not loving me. And there are many friendships and there's many marriages that are really based very much on that. You don't love the person for the person, you love the person for the product. But the only real answer that any human heart really wants, the deepest need of the human heart, is to have somebody else look at you and say, honey, I love you just because I love you. I love you just because I love you. Yes, of course. There were many things about you that I admire that drew my eyes to you, but those were the occasion for my love. The cause of my love is I love you because I love you. I love you in spite of all your strengths, with your strengths and your weaknesses. And even though there may be times, and even though there will be times in which I confront you, even confront you strongly about what's going wrong with your life, I will be doing that for you. I'll still be loving you and not just try to get you off my back. And the preacher said, here's the problem. There is no source of that kind of love in this world. Even the best marriages are somewhat conditional. Even the best friendships are somewhat conditional. Public acclaim is incredibly conditional. Professional success, the love we get from all these other things are conditional. Some vary, some less so. But they're all conditional because everybody in this world who can love you is needy. They have needs. But only God has no need. And only God could say, only God does say, I love you just because I love you. I don't love you because you're better, smarter, prettier. I don't love you because you're a size 8. I don't love you because you're a greater people. You are worse people. I love you just because I love you because I love you. I love you unconditionally. And if you believe that the God of the universe says that to you, that is the ultimate unassailable foundation on which to build a life and an identity. And all other identities are radically insecure compared to that. That's an absolutely secure one. Now the answer, but here's the right response. How is that possible? How is that possible? How can I possibly believe that God could love me unconditionally when not only I know that I fail, but also you've got passages like this. Now look, verse 7, 8, and 9 say, I love you because I love you. I love you because of the oath I gave to your forefathers. I love you because I'm committed to you. I love you not because you're greater or better, but just because I love you. And then down in verse 11 and 10, look what it says. Therefore, take care to follow every command, all the decrees, and all the laws I give you today. Or, verse 10, I will destroy you. I love you unconditionally, so be careful. Obey absolutely everything I tell you today, or I will destroy you. And you say, what? What? Now, I'm going to give you a key to understanding the whole Bible right here. Sorry, it's a little on the humid side in here. Give me 90 seconds. Very important. Because all through the Bible, you've got statements that say, I am God and I am holy and I cannot tolerate sin and I cannot tolerate evil, so you must obey me or I'll destroy you. And on the other hand, you've got statements, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never give up on you. I will never let you down. And the question that comes up in light of these statements is, are the blessings of God basically unconditional or basically conditional? Are the blessings of God unconditional, which means basically in the end all that stuff about destroying, basically God just will accept everybody? Or are they basically conditional? In spite of all that stuff about God loving us no matter what, basically you've got to be a good person or God will destroy you. Which is it? And the liberal approach to God says, well, in the end, God includes everybody and, you know, nobody's left out. And the conservative approach to God is, in the end, you've got to be really good. Which is it? Not until you get to the cross. Do you understand that the... are the blessings of God conditional or unconditional? Yes. No. Both. Neither. What was happening to Jesus on the cross? Do you know? What was happening to him? He's being forsaken by God. He's being abandoned by his friends. He's being speared. He's being nailed. He's being gouged. He's being flogged. You know what he's being destroyed. He's being destroyed spiritually and physically and socially and relationally. He's the only person in history that came and fulfilled verse 11 and obeyed every single command and law and decree. And yet, though he's the only person in history that earned the blessings of total covenant obedience, at the end of his life, he goes to the cross and takes the curse for covenant disobedience. He is destroyed in our place. And that means, if you understand that, then you are neither a liberal or a conservative. I'm talking about spiritually here. You're neither a moralistic person or an immoral person. You're neither really a traditional religious person or a secular person. Here's why. We know that Jesus fulfilled the conditions for the blessing of God so that God now can love us unconditionally. Jesus fulfilled the conditions so that now God can love us unconditionally. So now he can say, I love you just because I love you because I love you. So important to understand that. That is so different than either what you might call traditional moralism or kind of, you know, liberal secularism. And that changes everything, because now when I see Jesus Christ doing that for me, dying for me, being destroyed for me, I know the law of God is important. I can't blow that off. I can't blow off one decree or one command. If he did that for me, the law of God is crucial. And for the love of my Savior, for the beauty of my Prince who did this for me, I want to be like him. I want to please him. I want to share in his character, and I want to obey every single decree. So I take it very seriously. But on the other hand, I know that when I fail, he's going to love me anyway. The blessings of God are both conditional and unconditional. Jesus fulfills the condition so that we can receive it unconditional love. And once you understand that, that radically changes your identity. You know, it's very hard to get around back and forth to these services this time of year because of all these ethnic identity parades. There's Greek Day and Israeli Day and Puerto Rican Day and back and forth. And listen, everybody in this room has got a gender identity and a cultural identity. You're white, you're Asian, you're Hispanic, you're African American, you're male, you're female. Every one of those cultural identities puts pressure on you. And it's different pressure. If you're Asian, there's certain things you've got to be for your culture to say you're a good man or good woman. Certain things that are different than what the African-American cultural identity puts on, where the white. Our cultural identities put huge pressure on us. And if you succeed and be the kind of person your culture says you need to be, you'll be proud and self-righteous but always insecure. And if you fail, you'll hate yourself forever. But now what happens if you come to realize there's finally a source of unconditional love? In belief in that you're chosen by grace, we finally have an absolutely secure identity. God loves me. He loves me because he loves me. That will, when you get that and you take that into the center of your being, that relativizes your cultural identity without destroying it. I am a Christian first. I'm a white male second. And what that means is my culture says to be a man, these are certain things that manly people do, and these are certain things that manly people don't do. Now, of course I'm a man, but now all the pressure's off. What if I don't quite live up? I'm a Christian first, and I'm white or black or Hispanic or Asian or male or female second. The pressure's off. My cultural identity is relativized but not destroyed. You're still an Asian Christian or an African-American Christian or Hispanic Christian or Anglo-Christian. You don't shift. When you become a Christian, you're African-American, you don't become Asian, you don't become Anglo. Your identity is relativized. The pressure's off. You enjoy it. It no longer drives you. Harvey Kahn was a missionary in Korea. And Harvey was trying to reach prostitutes for Christ. And in that particular Asian culture, prostitutes had a far lower status than even prostitutes do in other societies. And Harvey couldn't break through because when he offered them the love of Christ, they just said, I'm sorry, Christ could never have anything to do with me. You don't understand. I am an absolute, I'm scum. And finally, one day, Harvey said, let me tell you the doctrine of predestination. Let me tell you the doctrine of election. Our God doesn't love you because you're good, doesn't love you because you're moral, doesn't love you because you're humbler, doesn't love you because you're surrendered. He actually just chooses certain people and sets his love on you and loves you just because he loves you. That's how you're saved. And the prostitute said, what? Yes. Yes. You mean He just loves people like that? Yes. Well, how do I know if he loves me? And he said, when I tell you the story of Jesus dying for you, does that move you? Yeah. Do you want him? Yeah. You're not capable of wanting him unless he was wanting you. You're not capable of loving him unless he was loving you. And suddenly, he found the prostitutes started coming to Christ because they got a radical new cultural identity that took all the pressure of their old cultural identity off of them. They were still Koreans, but they were Korean Christians. And they could look themselves in the mirror now, because what defined them was not their cultural identity, but their new identity in Christ. And when that happens, you form a community in which black, white, Asian, Hispanic, male and female, people who had trouble getting along because your cultural identity was driving you and was an ultimate thing. It's all relativized. The barriers come down, and we can begin to be a new community, radiant community. And because we're able to sing, my heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us understand how knowing that we're chosen by grace would radically transform our cultural identity and radically transform also our community. And we ask that you would give us that unassailable foundation that comes from knowing that we're loved just because we're loved, and that in you we have that love. And we ask that you would let it flood our lives individually and corporately so that we really can declare the glories of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, your marvelous light. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We hope Dr. Keller's teaching helps you know the grace of God more personally and motivates you to show grace and justice to others. If today's message was helpful to you, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Doing so will help more people find encouragement through these podcasts, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.